All right. Good morning. So, we are finishing the book of James today. We accomplished two books in a year. It's great, right? And as we finish this passage, sometimes, so when I was in high school, I was the senior editor for our high school newspaper. It was published every other week as pages in our city newspaper. But one of the first things I learned about writing an article before I'm even editing articles was that you start with the main information and then you sort of fizzle out because it makes it easier to cut an article. Right? You wrote the article so it could easily be shortened to fit the space. You know, when we think about Paul and his letters, he ended his letters with greetings and sharing his plans, but it was lighter on theology, and directions for his readers. You know, James reaches the end of his letter, and he does not slow down a bit, right? In fact, this passage is one of the hardest passages in the book, if not the entire New Testament. And it may be the hardest passage in the book, but that doesn't mean we just ignore it and think we got enough out of the book, so we don't have to worry about it. We're going to read a verse that we have read before, but Melissa has not read before. So it's 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17.
All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Right, all scripture is useful. And this, Sam Albury, he says, this text is exactly as God meant it to be. If we find it hard to understand, it is surely because the problem is with us and not the passage. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to go off my script, although it relates very well, but I did think through the story. It's just not written down. But years ago, I don't know how many of you remember Marge Myers, but years ago, we were in Bible class, and I remember sitting in Bible class, and she came in. I go to the ladies' Bible class. If you don't have a Bible class that you're going to, I highly recommend it. And these ladies are women of prayer. And so Kate comes in and she's got an appointment with her doctor that week to check, to basically check for cancer cells in some fluid that's in her lungs, right? And I mean, she had been suffering from cancer for years and years and was, I mean, this was not a new experience for her. She came in and she asked for prayer that the fluid would be clear. I remember praying all week long, God, just let the fluid be clear. Let the fluid be clear. She comes back and the next report we hear is, well, the fluid wasn't clear because the fluid wasn't there.
Oh, wow.
Right? It was this miraculous thing because this fluid had been in her lungs for a long time. This was not a new, just all of a sudden appeared kind of fluid. It had been in her lungs for a very long time, had been causing her all sorts of trouble. She says they went in to do the test and they couldn't do the test because they couldn't get any fluid because there was no fluid there. And I remember thinking, man, I prayed wrong. Right. I mean, I prayed right. I was praying for Marge and I was praying for this clear fluid, but I had put this limit on what God could do. I was praying for clear fluid, not for this fluid to be gone. Right? God is powerful and our prayers are powerful and God can do miracles. And God does do miracles. And I just want us to think about that as we start looking at this passage on prayer. Now, before we start this passage, I do want to say there are people that will understand this passage and take it very differently than I do. I have sort of gone through this again in context of all of Scripture. I have also talked through it with Ray, who is a pastor at the church, my husband, who is also a pastor at the church. I mentioned it with Pastor Matt briefly yesterday. And so if you have a problem with it, let's talk about it. But this is the way that I can best understand what is happening in this passage. But again, like I said, it is one of the hardest passages in the book, if not the entire New Testament. People are going to look at it very differently, and that's part of studying the Bible. So we are going to start by reading James 5, 13 through 16.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
There is a lot going on in these verses. And so while we need to look at not just these verses, this passage, the chapter, the book as a whole, it's going to feel like we're kind of bouncing around. Just bear with me. I promise we'll get to it all. This was just the way that my brain seemed to work in my study of this. But we will get there. Bear with me. So today's section can feel like it's this big jump from our previous, our passage on patience from last time. We went from patience and now we're to healing. We need to recognize that it still connects, because last week we learned about the wealthy that were oppressing the poor, right? And the people were needing to be patient in that because God was going to act. And if you remember, that patience was not just sitting back and doing nothing while you waited. It was an active patience. And James is using this passage on prayer to remind us that prayer is the way to actively obtain patience in suffering, or a way. So we're gonna now break this down. And before we get bogged down, I want to clarify a few things that this passage is not saying. So first, this passage is not describing a healing ministry or rally. You know the ones I'm talking about, right? Where the guy comes up and they bring somebody who's like limping and, you know, barely crawling up onto the stage, and then they push their head and they fall backwards, right? You've all seen those things before, right? This is not what is being talked about here. It is also not saying anything about being healed only if you have enough faith. or if you truly believe. So please do not read that in this passage. That is not what is happening here. And so as we look at this passage, what we do see, and we do see some things, and what we see is this is taking place in the sick person's home. He has called for them to come to him. It is initiated by the sick person. He invited the elders of the church to come. And note, it's the elders of the church, not this healer, you know, spiritually gifted healer. It was the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. What we know about the nature of faith from the Bible is that it is trusting in Jesus. It is not about the intensity of the faith, but the object of our faith. We can't put our trust in our faith rather than our trust in Christ. So when we think about this passage, we have to realize that suggesting that only people with a certain amount of faith enjoy particular kinds of miraculous healing goes against what the Bible says. It goes against what this passage says. Marge didn't have that fluid cleared from her lungs because she had so much faith. It definitely wasn't because I was praying for the lungs to be clear. I was praying for the fluid to be clear, right? It wasn't because the rest of us were praying with some great faith. And so if we look at and start breaking down what James is saying here, In verses 13 and 14, James gives us a range of situations, all calling us to the same response of prayer. It is the constant, no matter the ups and downs of life, to go to God. That's what James is telling us. Warren Wiersbe says, prayer can remove affliction if that is God's will, but prayer can also give us the grace we need to endure troubles and to use them to accomplish God's perfect will. There is never a time when it is not good to pray. And so we see that we are called to pray. Screen shifted, sorry. But then James turns specifically to healing. Now, this is not a haphazard addition. This isn't an, oh, by the way, type of thought. It is included and placed here intentionally. And so when we think about this passage, we have to think about it in the context of what James actually intended to write to his followers or to his readers. And when we think about that, his big concept, the big theme for his book is double-mindedness. Calling his readers to stop being double-minded, to repent and turn to God. Right? That's our big picture that we're having to look at the lens. That's the lens we have to look through for the whole book, including this passage. And so as we think through that lens, that's the whole book. This passage is no different. But in verses 15 and 16, James seems to connect sickness and healing with repentance. So if you look at verse 15, it says the sick is saved, and the sick is saved. The word saved there is salvation. That's the literal meaning of the word. And then in verse 16, it says the sinner is healed. But again, we have to remember throughout the Bible, how we can study verses or passages, we have to take it in context of the book and the whole Bible. Throughout the Bible, it is made abundantly clear that sickness is part of life in a fallen world and not necessarily because of a particular sin. Right? Sickness is because sickness happens, death happens because of the fall. So let's read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3.
Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed.
Right, the automatic assumption from the disciples was that because he was blind from birth, somebody had sinned, and this was God's response to the sin. This was the consequence of sin. And Jesus says, nope, nothing to do with sin. Right? However, there are also cases like the invalid in John chapter 5, and it where Jesus healed this paralyzed man. He had been at this pool waiting. They believed that when the water was stirred up, you would go down into the pool and you could be healed. He had been at this pool for 30 years. And Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed and then healed him on the Sabbath, but he didn't tell the man that he was Jesus. And then the man finds out that it was Jesus when Jesus finds him. And we see that interaction in John 5, verse 14.
Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.
Right? Jesus' words were, sin no more, so that nothing worse can happen to you. So in some instances, there is a connection between sin and sickness. It can be God's discipline on someone. Doesn't have to be John 9, the blind man from birth, but it can be. So then if we look back at James, and we look at this healing prayer that James addresses. Remember, it was initiated by the person that was sick because he called for the elders. The elders of the church came to him. And part of it is that, or part of what I believe is happening here is that they come to him because he can't go to church himself. Right? So think about that. And then they pray over him and they anoint him with oil. So if we start just breaking down this particular interaction. So we think about, again, the goal of the letter, calling people to repentance, calling them away from double-mindedness. And then we think about the way this prayer occurs, those things that we definitely know. We have to consider that there is the potential for more happening here than just the man being sick. Samuel Albury says, James urges the sick to call for the elders precisely because this may be a matter of spiritual discipline where Christian leadership is required. In other words, the elders are praying for health to be restored for the repentant sinner. Because if it is God's discipline that this person is sick because it was discipline from God, when he is repentant, he or she, but he is repentant, that discipline will be lifted. And the elders of the church, not just the church in the time of James, our elders at Mount Calvary Church, are responsible for church discipline. So it's possible that this person can't physically make it to church due to his illness, but it's also possible that this person is under church discipline as well as discipline from God and is not actually allowed at church. So if you want to look up 1 Corinthians 5, we are not going to read it, but you will see that the early church was to dismiss the sinning person from the assembly until he repented from the sin and made things right. And that is very possibly likely, that is what I believe is happening here, based on the whole book of James, but also this whole passage that we're reading today. Then we look at the oil. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament letters where anointing a sick person with oils is mentioned. Now, there are many healings that occur without the use of oil. There are a number of them. I don't think I included the passage. There's some in 1 Timothy, and Paul deals with some. And so there are many that occur without the use of oil. But there are also oils that have medicinal properties. I know that. I've used those. When Catherine was younger, she had a lot of trouble with sleep. And one of the things we did was started using essential oils in a diffuser and a roller that we put on her feet at bedtime. And we learned more and more about oils and some of the values of using those oils. And while I don't use them to replace all medicines, there are many things I have used them for with respect to physical things. But this is not the type of oil that's mentioned here. Because first, there's a different word in the Greek for this type of oil than what they're using here. So they're not using the right word for oil in that. But it's also, if you remember, these are church leaders, not healers. They're calling for these church leaders, not doctors. Now, in the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church has taken this concept and has developed it into a sacrament. They use oil as part of the last rites for someone, preparing someone for death, and they use the oil to remove the remnants of sin on the person. That's what they believe is happening. That's not what's happening here, because we're not preparing this man for death. We're preparing this man for healing. I'm not going to even get into what goes on with the Catholic Church and the sacrament of the last rites. Just know that is not what's happening here, even though some would say that's what's happening here. But this oil is more symbolic. You know, throughout the Bible, oil is used to anoint someone or something to set them apart for a particular purpose. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. And so Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, anointed Saul to be the king, under God's guidance, but anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. He goes on later, and in 1 Samuel 16, he anoints David as king. And so that anointing is, and there are many other instances in the Bible, but that oil is not for healing. The power of the healing was not in the oil. The power of the healing is in the prayer and the repentance. Now, there are two things I want us to remember, right? some sickness is caused by sin. Not all. Some sickness is caused by sin. And because of that, we need to practice self-examination. We need to seek God. We need to be honest with ourselves about our sin so that we can repent and confess it. But we also have to recognize that healing is not guaranteed. This passage doesn't say, when you pray and you repent, you're going to be healed. That's not what it says. What we do recognize, though, is that the promise that we do have is that forgiveness is guaranteed. So we're going to look at verse 16 again. Did I give somebody verse 16 to read? Okay, perfect. James 5, 16. Right, it starts with therefore, which is another part of why I feel like it's talking about confession in the previous verse with the healing. But this is the only verse in the New Testament that commands this type of confession. And who does it say you're supposed to confess your sins to? One another. Doesn't have to be the elders that we confess to. It doesn't have to be the elders that pray for you in your repentance. But we are to confess to one another. We need someone to go with us. We need someone to go with and share with. Someone for accountability. We need to be able to be that for someone else. And so we need to be approachable, trustworthy, sensitive. And when we hear someone else's confession, we need to make sure that we don't excuse the sin. Because sin is serious to God. And we don't belittle the sin. Oh, it was just a little thing. Not a big deal. It is a sin. It is a big deal to God. But we also can't condemn the person who is confessing. God doesn't condemn. He forgives. And so we too must forgive. And prayer changes things. And in true James fashion, he gives us a picture of that with Elijah. So James 5, 17 through 18. God performed many miracles through Elijah. But James isn't referencing the miracles that Elijah performed. James is pointing to Elijah's prayer life. Right? The chances of someone in this room being able to perform the miracles that Elijah did, pretty slim. I'm not going to say not possible, because with God all things are possible. But pretty slim. But for us to replicate his prayer life, we can do that, right? Elijah's prayer is something that we can replicate. And so James is referring to 1 Kings 17 and 18 in this passage. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah prayed in God's will for the rain to stop. And then in verse 18, he prayed for it to come to start again. 1 Kings 17 and 18. These were not small things to ask for. But Elijah knew something. He knew that prayer was powerful. We have to go to God in prayer with the expectation of change. Now, Sam Albury says, many of us do not pray as we should, and one of the reasons for this is that we do not believe our prayers will make much of a difference. Deep down, we don't think they will change anything. Ladies, if we don't go to God with the expectation of prayer working, of our situation or the situation for someone else changing, it just becomes a gesture. Oh yeah, Melissa, I'll pray for you. But I don't really believe it's going to do anything. Like, what does that do? Right? So 1 Kings, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Right? Elijah says, how long are you going to be trying to get the best of both worlds? Sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? With that idea of double-mindedness. And Elijah's prayers were answered. Oh, and so Elijah asks the people to stop their double-mindedness and turn to God. And Elijah's prayers were answered because they were being prayed in line with God's purposes. Back in Deuteronomy, he talks about stopping the rain as discipline for Israel. And here, that's exactly what he does. He stops the rain as discipline for Israel. And when we are righteous, like in James 5:16, we are shaped by God's grace to us in Christ. We want to honor his name. We want to be more like Christ. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to pray according to God's purposes as they become our own desires. When we want to be more like Christ, we are going to know, our desires are going to line up with God's desires. Our prayers are going to line up with what God wants us to be praying. And so when we pray, God's purposes, as they become our own desires, and then we watch our prayers change things the way that Elijah did with the rain. Everything Elijah did in 1 Kings 17 and 18 was in accordance with God's word. John 14:14. Did I give that one to somebody? I did not. Okay. I will read that one. It says, if you ask me anything, this is Jesus speaking, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Right? Jesus says, in my name, according to his word and his will. David Platt says, make your wants God's wants, and when that happens, you will ask for whatever you want and trust God. Then James finishes out the book, his letter, with verses 19 and 20. So James 5:19-20. Did I give that one to somebody? Okay. Again, we think about those previous verses in light of these verses, in light of verses 19 and 20. And we have to think of verses 19 and 20 in light of everything that James has written throughout his whole book. And he says to look out for one another. that it is important to bring someone back. Jesus did the same thing in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7.
Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance.
Jesus told us to chase after the lost sheep. And James echoes that, telling us to go after someone who wanders. Because to wander from the truth is to wander from life. The word wander used here, it means a gradual moving away from the will of God. That key word, gradual. And it doesn't start out feeling risky and dangerous. But James has warned us that double-mindedness feels like living the best of both worlds. And James, again, he's addressing my brothers, or some versions, my brothers and sisters. These are believers that have strayed away. And the wandering of a brother or sister in Christ is not just their problem. It's yours and mine. And bringing them back is not easy. It can feel awkward, and it is not part of our culture to do it. But James says we don't have a choice. And Jesus commanded it. Did I give somebody Matthew 18:15? Perfect. Matthew 18:15. Right? Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to them, bring them back. But we need to go to them in love and in humility. And the wonder of the gospel, according to Sam Albury, the wonder of the gospel is that it can be done. It may risk the friendship, even if done with love. It may cause offense, even if done with care, but it is worth doing. You may end up saving a life, for the death of Jesus, the Lord Jesus of the glory, can and does cover a multitude of sin. You know that because you know it covers yours. So as we conclude our study in the book of James, we need to do what God is calling us to do. And we need to examine our hearts, and we need to measure our spiritual maturity. So Warren Wiersbe had a great set of questions. I'm going to pass them out in just a second. A great set of questions that I'm going to hand out. And I know we are done, and you were thinking you were done with homework. You're not. Because I want you to just take some time. Spend some time with God. Truly examine where you are. I mean, you've got the whole summer to think about it. Well, at least until July 15th, when you're going to start focusing on prayer. But take some time and think about this. Don't let this study of James just be an intellectual exercise. Right? We want to be a doer of God's word, and we want to grow in maturity with him. I'm going to stop our recording real quick.